open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Did I lose something? Oh, my microphone. Hello.
Yes, can I have that, please? Thank you. Thank you. I go away for a little while, and I forget what I'm doing up here with these things. Forgive me, forgive me. 2 Peter chapter 3. 107 years ago, and 10,000 feet of water ago, the Endurance was in the Arctic on top of the ocean. This last month, the exploring ship, the Endurance, was recently found underneath the ocean after being lost in a wreck for over a century. The Endurance had left South Georgia for Antarctica in December 5th of 1914, carrying, according to one story here, 27 men plus one stowaway. Now, I'm not sure who'd want a stowaway going to the Antarctic, but that's somebody want to do that. Also carried 69 dogs, a tomcat that was named Mrs. Chippy. And the goal of the expedition was Ernest Shackleton wanted to do was to establish a base on Antarctica's Weddell Sea coast, and from there, one party, including Shackleton, would set out across the continent, ultimately to the Ross Sea, south of New Zealand, where another group would be waiting for them, having laid deposits of food that all along the way. I'm reading here from a story about this expedition. Continuing reading here, 2 days after leaving South Georgia, the Endurance entered the pack ice. Again, this mass of sheets of thick ice on the ocean that would shift. The barrier of these thick sea ice that stands guard around the Antarctic continent is what they encountered. For several weeks, the ship poked and prodded its way through the ice, gingerly making its way south. But on January 18th, a northerly wind pressed the pack hard against the land and pushed the floes tight against each other, and suddenly the Endurance could not go forward or backwards. They had been within a day's sailing of their landing place, but now they were adrift off the ice and were slowly being pushed farther away from their place each day. There was nothing to do but establish a routine and wait out the winter. 10 months later, on October 27th, 1915, the ice shifted and tore off the ship's rudder and keel, and the men finally abandoned ship entirely to live camped on the ice. The ship's surgeon, named Alexander Macklin, said, "Shackleton did not rage," this is the captain, "at all, or showed any outwardly sign, the slightest sign of disappointment. He told us simply and calmly that we must winter in the pack and explained its dangers and possibilities, but never lost his optimism and prepared for winter." Well, the ship sunk finally, and those men had to live for a while on the icy sheets. Now, there's a larger story to Shackleton's ship there, the Endurance, I'll come back to. But notice what the surgeon said. The captain didn't rage or show outward sign of disappointment, but told us simply and calmly that we must winter in the pack. He explained the dangers and the possibilities, but never lost his optimism while he prepared for winter. 2 Peter 3 is the last bit of writing that the Apostle Peter gave to the church. In this, the second epistle, Peter is kind of summing up and doing what he's been doing for his entire ministry, but his final word to these believers, he will write. It is believed that this letter was penned shortly before his execution under Nero. And we know that this was right around the time of his death. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, Peter says, I'll start in verse 13. He says, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Peter was under no illusion that he was going to get out of the situation he was in without suffering a martyr's death. God had told him specifically before Christ himself had ascended that this would be his fate. Peter's second letter here is often noted for the second chapter, which is directed specifically against false teachers in the church. It is a very similar message to that of the book of Jude, and it ought to be, again, a primary thing that this book is known for. What I want to have us focus on this morning is Peter's final chapter here, where we'll see him essentially repeating the same things that he said already in this book and that we've heard throughout biblical teaching from the Old and New Testaments of what we ought to do. I've entitled this message, Keep Your Bearings, thinking about, again, the illustration there of the men who are stranded in Antarctica. Again, Peter begins wrapping up this final letter in the same way that he began it, by urging believers to remain grounded in the truths of the gospel and the clear teaching of the scriptures. Just turn back to chapter 1, the beginning of the chapter. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. He begins this letter referring to the immeasurable qualities and benefits of believing in the gospel that he says here, delivers us or granted to us his precious promises. One of the results is escaping the corruption of that is in the world by lust. We are fellow partakers in these things. Peter begins his book in this way, and he begins this last chapter in the same way. He says, I am writing to you in which I am stirring you up by your sincere mind by way of reminder. You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Peter is urging believers to remain grounded in the truths of the gospel and the clear teachings of the scriptures that God's own apostles have communicated. What Peter is doing here is not complicated. It's very simple. It's restating again what he has been insisting upon for the duration of his ministry, that is to stand steadfast in the truth. What did Peter say to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6 when people were deserting him? Peter said, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter was fallible and had problems, and he had high points and many low points in his time with Christ. But he strove to remain steadfast, dedicated to the Lord, throughout his ministry. The repetition here that Peter is doing, that he's doing in both chapters 1 and chapter 3 of 2 Peter, is not a new thing. But teaching has always required patient care and repetition in various circumstances of life. A school teacher, a homeschool teacher, a parent, a boss understands the reality of repetitive teaching. The same thing again and again, in a different context maybe, with a different illustration maybe, but again and again. This is, we see all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says through Moses that the people were to diligently teach all that he had given to them when they're walking by the way, when they're sitting in their house, when they're lying down, when they're rising up, put them even so you see things in front of you that remind you of what God has said. Have things around your home that will make a point to remember what God has done. Even in the Old Testament, there were times monuments placed just for remembrance. As a matter of fact, during the conquest of the land, at one point in time, the half-tribe of Manasseh and the other two tribes were going back across the Jordan for their inheritance. And they built a replica of the altar. And the other tribes said, this is a wickedness. They're building an altar to God. This would bring about the annihilation of those two tribes for their wickedness. So the armies of the other tribes come to force against them. And the elders of these two and a half tribes say, wait a second. We didn't build this to sacrifice animals on, to do any kind of divine worship. We did it so that when you see it and you look across there, across the river, you know that we are people too. We have an inheritance with the Lord. It's to call to reminder that the people, though separated by this waterway, are part of God's covenant people and recipients of God's promises. To remember those things. The stones placed by the Levites on the other side of the river when they crossed into the promised land were a mound to remember what God had done. Repetition, symbols, things built for memory, not for worship. Not representing God, mind you, but representing what God had done. Not to be worshipped, but to remind us of the God whom we are to worship. It's always been a part of teaching. But again, much repetition is always a part of teaching. Students don't get the instruction, usually on the first or second time, if not third and fourth. One of the greatest examples of this are the apostles themselves. How often did the Lord Jesus remark and say, how do you not get this yet? Essentially, that's the Eric translation interpretation. Do you not understand? How are you still not understanding the teachings that he is giving him? Matthew chapter 16, verse 11. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So oftentimes, they didn't get it. Even after the resurrection, the people didn't get it. The disciples and the apostles didn't get it. On the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus, appearing to two disciples, says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. I've been with you guys for 3 years. You still don't get it. Let me again explain one more time. Or in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are walking with the resurrected Christ prior to his ascension. Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They still didn't get what was going on at that time. Repetition is necessary. From those who teach and lead, from those of us who are being taught and led in our homes at all times, repetition of what is foundational is necessary for our stability, to keep our bearings. Furthermore, we must never think that our unique time in history allows us to discover new things about Christian doctrine or practice that would be out of alignment with what God has said and done in the past. Our faith is not just built upon the red letters in the Gospels, as some would like to say. Our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the very important main stone. But the entirety of what God has said through his apostles and prophets, which also is built upon the Old Testament revelation that God has given to us, is necessary for our good. We cannot discard, unhitch, throw away, or reimagine those things because we have digital devices or motorized vehicles or whatever is going to come up next month or next year. We must never think that we are somehow able to refigure things that are more palatable for our society, for our day and age. The people living back in first century or heaven forbid, 500, 600, 700, 800 years before that were somehow rubes who didn't understand what we do now because we have the internet. That was the problem in northern Israel when they tried to create their own religion that suited their preferred system of society. And the Lord detested that. We must remember the foundation and stay rooted and grounded in those truths as we move forward. To not be shaken. To keep calm. To stand firm. And Paul says here, he wants to stir them up by sincere, or your sincere mind by way of reminder. The idea here of stirring is this like stirring up of waves. But oftentimes this word is used in the Gospels of someone waking up. Just don't fall asleep yet. I mean, I was driving for 4,000 miles with my brother-in-law the last couple of weeks. Luckily, there wasn't a time when I was drowsy in the driver's seat, nor was he, which is good. But how often do you drive and you need to either sit differently or you have to bite your lip or you do something to stay awake? You need to stay alert. Peter here wants to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder, which is how he begins this book. He's again closing this epistle the same way that he opened it, by stirring up by way of reminder. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." Again, the same phrasing here. To jostle you to alertness. "Knowing the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." I'm giving you these things so you can look back on what I've written. You can remember. That's exactly what he says. The next section there is Peter basically says, these things that I'm writing to you, the scriptures he'll talk about, are more trustworthy than even your own experiences. Verse 19, "The prophetic word is made more sure." More sure than what? Than even Peter's experience of seeing the manifestation of the glory of Christ in the Transfiguration. That the surety of what is being given by the apostles, particularly he and Paul, he mentions here, are trustworthy. They're not from the minds of men, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. "Even after I'm gone, you can call these things to mind." So Peter is saying, you need to remember. Number one in your outlines is remember. Don't forget. Stay grounded. Stay firmly reminded of what has been said, of the faith, of the base on which your faith has been built. Remember. Secondly, Peter moves on in the next several verses, verses 3 through 10, I believe, here. And he wants to prepare them. The word I just have there is prepare. They need to be prepared for what is coming. He says, verse 3, "Mockers will come with their mocking, falling into their own lusts." There will be people who come mocking you for your hope in the return of Jesus Christ. They'll be following after their own lusts. And he's talked about lusts and the false teachers in chapter 2. Which calls mind back to that. They're going to be mocking you because they're not thinking and believing the things that we know and believe. They'll say, verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." I don't see this grand climactic thing happening now. So that's not going to happen. The sun rises and sets like it always has. Sure, there are wars. Sure, there are famines. But nothing like this great climactic thing is going to happen, you silly, silly goof. The teachings of Jesus are just about how to make us better people living here. They're not about anything else. they would say. These people are, these mockers are so ingrained in their own idea that the world will have to continue just like it always has in their mind because that's all they've experienced. Now, mind you, men have often have grandiose ideas about calamity or about utopia that they desire and wish to have happen. I mean, look at the media of the day. It's either some horrible world of untold misery and chaos, or there's, you know, the happy-go-lucky, nothing's wrong kind of world. You don't see many of those anymore, I suppose. But notice, even men who think they believe those things, they're not in Christ, when it comes down to it, they're going to default to the status quo. Why do I say that? Think about the Pharisees. The Pharisees were ones who were waiting for a Messiah, right? They would profess that. They professed, we have no Lord but the Lord God. But who, when push came to shove, said, we have no Lord but Caesar, and delivered over Jesus Christ, who they knew was of God, because otherwise they'd lose their place and their position, and they wanted the life that was, rather than what God had promised them. They believed, really when it came down to it, that things are going to continue, and it's not really that like that. False teachers and the teaching that infects the churches is a dangerous reality. Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, Paul says this, be on your guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's speaking to pastors and elders in Ephesus here. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. It should not surprise anyone when someone who has a place in ministry, I mean the elders that Paul was talking to, started wandering off into their own fancy foolishness, following their own desires and lusts, leading men after their own hearts. But even when that happened, we are to stay true. Guard ourselves against those things. Evangelistic fervor was part of the Pharisees' warp and woof. But Jesus said that when they travel across sea and land to make one proselyte, that one becomes twice as much a son of hell as his teacher does. Evangelistic fervor or zeal for some kind of idea doesn't mean it's right. John warned his readers not to be distraught about those who were part of the fold and then walked away. Even leaders. Children, it's the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. And from this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. It shouldn't surprise you. It should sadden you. It should not make you lose your moorings or lose track of your bearings upon taking your readings upon Scripture. The fact that some teacher, some Christian celebrity decides to deconstruct his faith and walk away shouldn't cause you to throw your hands up and say, what is going on? Stay the course. Stay grounded. Remember what you've been taught and prepare for those things to be ready when they come. Those who mock Christians for waiting for the return of Christ or for the promises that only God can provide or trusting to do what God has said is good even though culture or whatever else may say differently, they'll mock. Those who mock fail to heed the awesome power of God in that He's created all things. I mean, logically, you have to come back to the beginning, and that is very clearly in the Bible described that God is the creator of all things. God spoke, and all things that were created were created. Furthermore, they disbelieve the power of God, and they don't even believe that a sudden catastrophe could actually occur in their own time, and they mock those who trust in Christ. Isn't that the way it is, though? People don't believe that bad things can happen, or that calamity can happen in their days, until it does. It's the way it was with Noah. In Matthew 24, Jesus compares the days of Noah to the days of the end. Life's been going on as normal, marrying, giving in marriage, business, whatever happens, and then all of a sudden, it's going to be over. Normalcy will continue even as we're learning in Revelation through a lot of crazy and horrible things. So Peter's reminding them to stay rooted in the gospel and to prepare for these mockings. And again, it's not fun to be mocked. To be called a rube. To be called some kind of racist. And I will say again that in the definitions of today, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ came to save sinners, that salvation is primarily an individual changing of heart by God's power through faith in Christ, that from that basis you then live a life that is conformed to Christ, that is a racist theology by modern standards. I'm not kidding. That's what is being called. They'll even use other terminology for it, but it is a racist theology by modern definitions. It's not racist by actual definitions that existed more than 5 minutes ago, but the point is, that's what it's called. No one likes to be called bad names. Be ready for it. Stand firm, grounded in what God has said through His apostles and prophets in His Word. Be ready for those attacks. Believers must remember that God's timing is purposeful, and that our present afflictions are another reminder of the surety of the coming judgment of the world. God is not slow about His promises, as some count slowness. Paul says we're to regard the patience of God as mercy and kindness that leads men to repentance. The Lord says in Ezekiel, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies," declares the Lord. "Therefore repent and live." We know that God is a merciful, forgiving, and kind God. Faithful when we are not. And that for Him, the blink of an eye can take 1,000 years in our time. For Him to wait thousands of years is nothing. We are not to see the time that has gone by already from which Christ has not returned as some kind of, "What's going on here, Lord? Did you forget about me?" He's not forgotten. The world may well spin for another 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years. Prior to the return of Christ. And it will still be that we are living in those days, which according to Acts chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 1, last days. The time between the ascension of Christ and His return. Judgment, he says in 1 Peter, begins with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? We are in our time now is one of strife and difficulty and hardship. And if the Lord Jesus Christ, the God the Father and the Holy Spirit, allow their own to go through that for our good and His glory, what does it say about the confidence we should have that those who reject and are rebels to God will surely incur the judgment from God if they do not also likewise repent. So Peter says to remember the foundational truths. Don't move on from them. Don't graduate from them. Don't think theoretically about them, but not biblically about them. Stay grounded in them. Then prepare for the onslaught of false teachers that he talked about in chapter 2, and how all their false teachings are going to allure, they're going to have some kind of seductive pull to them. That's what false teaching does. I've not seen many people deceived by this road to hell, follow me right here, coming out of churches. That might get some crowd of people for sure. False teachings that take roots in churches aren't labeled like that. Prepare for those things, to endure and know how to understand what's happening. And then finally, third word there would be persevere. Persevere. Assess the situation. Don't be hysterical. Set yourself up for the long haul to weather the time in this seemingly barren wasteland where everybody has gone crazy and believes false things and doesn't know basic reality anymore. Persevere. The continuing duty of the Christian is clear. Maintain your confidence in the promises of the Lord while living in holiness and godly conduct at all times. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, speaking about the earth, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? He's not asking a question. It's almost like when he says, what sort of people ought you be? It's like, what sort of people? It's a statement, it's an exclamation. What do you think? Godly, holy, live faithfully. These things are perishing. Godliness in life can be manifested in many ways. But Peter's emphasis is upon peace in relationships and moral purity in actions. I don't have time to look through all these scriptures. But one of the immediate and tangible results of godly character is a striving for peace with one another. Peace in faithful submission to God. Peace in not putting myself first. Peace in loving you more than I love myself. And moral purity in our actions. He says in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Diligence there is the idea of earnestness, to be eager to do something. Paul used the same word in 2 Timothy. He says, make every effort to come to me soon. Make every effort to come before winter. Be diligent to do that, Timothy. Bring those things to me. The same idea that Paul has in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Be diligent. Be intentional. Have a plan. Don't get crazy. Don't lose your mind. Stay focused, but be intentional about what you're doing. Be diligent to be found by him in peace. Again, the peace is the opposite of war or dissension. Paul calls God the God or Lord of peace in his epistles to Thessalonians twice. He says, be found spotless. Spotless is that you being unstained or untainted. This is a word which Peter uses to describe Jesus Christ, his blood, chapter 1, verse 19 of 1 Peter. But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ, speaking about that which secured our salvation and paid our debt, satisfying the wrath of God. It is unstained, it is precious, it is spotless. James uses language to speak about how a religion is to be in the world. Pure and undefiled religion is to be unstained by the world as we look after and visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's was to characterize our lives. Not compromise, not trying to be more like the people we're trying to win by accommodating ungodliness in our lives, but be spotless or blameless. Without spot or blemish. Maintaining a life of faithfulness will help Christians retain a proper perspective for why Christ is not yet returned. If we stay focused on Christ, doing what He has said, as we remember what we're to expect here, it will keep everything fresh in our minds as we remember why we're here still for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that men might hear and believe. It'll enable us also to recognize and reject false teaching when it's presented to us in an alluring light. Do not forget the deception is often clever or subtle and is intended to deceive someone who would otherwise reject what is being offered. Deception isn't bold in your face. It's usually subtle. So Peter, as he is preparing to lay aside his earthly tent, his earthly dwelling, he opened the book with stirring people up by way of reminder. He's closing it by again stirring them up to remember the basis of their faith that has been communicated by the prophets and apostles, all that God has said, to prepare for the onslaught of false teachers and the world, and to persevere through hardships. After Shackleton's boat sank. It took about a couple weeks once the water finally broke through and they were sitting on the ice. Literally camped in a desert of ice. They set out in three small boats and they eventually reached what's called Elephant Island, a barren island in the Antarctic, not really a paradise, which couldn't sustain it for very long. Taking five crew members, Ernest Shackleton set out to find help. He had to sail approximately 1,300 kilometers or 700 miles over open ocean to one small island, the one they left from, South Georgia. To do so, he had to remember all of his training, all of his knowledge about the stars and taking directions and keeping his line straight to get there. You move off a tiny bit, you miss and die, and everyone dies. He and the five who were with him spent 16 days crossing the ocean and they reached South Georgia. And then they trekked across the island to a whaling station. The men from the station then sent out a ship that Shackleton went back on. Over the course of several trips, I believe, every member of the Endurance crew survived. No one died. Now that is a great ending to this story, this tragic story. But had they lost their cool, forgotten what they had to do, or taken their eyes off the mark and not gone straight and true according to what they knew for their directions, they'd have been lost and done. People would have wondered what happened to Shackleton's expedition. Peter reminds us to stay faithful, keep our bearings, remember the basics, stay strong, stay firm, stay rooted. Be prepared for what's coming, and then endure. Would you please stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we give you praise for just how good you are, and just the fact that you've given to us all that we need for life and godliness in your word. Lord, help us to remain anchored and steadfast in your word, in the truth of the gospel, not to be surprised by the falling away, the departure of those who once were in our ranks. Help us not to lose heart in trust of your word because of skeptical or other attacks upon the gospel or upon the word of God. Help us to stay faithful and true to what you've said and live out our lives in obedience and faithfulness, hoping and trusting in the promises you've given to us. Lord, we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.